You may be seated, and our children can go out to Children's Church. And as our children go, if you would turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. We looked last week at Jesus' triumphal entry into the city which he had set his face like flint to go to, and now he has arrived, and we pick up in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The ministry of God's Word here at Dayspring is built around, structured around the expositional teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. So in our teaching and preaching, what we want to do is to proclaim not our own thoughts, our own ideas, but we want to proclaim what is actually here in the meaning of God's Word. And specifically, the general practice that we have here at Dayspring is that we, especially here in our main gathering on Sunday mornings, is to work our way through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We believe there is wisdom in that. We believe there is a safeguard in that, as it requires us not just to pick and choose the passage or topic that we feel particularly led to or that we prefer and feel comfortable with, but to deal really with the whole counsel of God's Word. This has been the steady diet at the center of our worship since we first gathered in 1978. We trust that if God has made it known in the Bible, we trust that it is worth our time and our attention to proclaim it, to direct our attention to it, to feast upon it. Occasionally, this practice does create interesting situations where certain passages come up at particular times in the calendar year. For example, I can remember a time celebrating my very first Father's Day as a new father back in 2003, and we had gathered together with our then three-month-old baby daughter, Abigail. And the passage that Jackson preached on was from John 13, where during the supper, the devil entered into Judas Iscariot and put it in his heart to betray Jesus to be murdered on Father's Day. That's when it happened. Of course, the question this morning is, how does a passage in which Jesus declares certain judgment and condemnation upon his hearers lead us to give praise and thanks to God for the 35th anniversary of his presence here at Dayspring? How do you get an anniversary sermon out of this portrayal of Jesus as the weeping judge? This is most certainly a passage of judgment. It's a solemn declaration against the people of Israel at a specific point in their history. But these warnings definitely have implications for every generation. And I do think some very significant implications for our anniversary Sunday as well. So let's look at this passage and see what we find. I do want to say that although the emphasis of our passage is clearly one of judgment, the opening statement indicates the deep compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners. And that's our first point this morning. Jesus, he does not delight in the condemnation of sinners. Jesus does not delight in the condemnation of sinners. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." So Jesus, his weeping here as he enters into the city, it shows that he is not glad about the broad rejection which he is about to face from Israel, and therefore then the resulting judgment which is going to fall upon them. Jesus has come offering peace to the people. And it was a sincere offer that he wanted them to receive. He did not desire that they would be destroyed. He did not desire that they would be condemned. You saw a very similar statement earlier in Luke's gospel, back in chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You've seen this especially in our recent Wednesday night Bible studies. The people of Israel, they had a long history of rejecting God's call to repentance, which was paired with God's promise of provision and of forgiveness. God would send them prophets to speak his word and his truth to them, both in terms of convicting them of their sins and the ways that they had been unfaithful and disobedient to the Lord, and calling them to repentance and to forgiveness. There were some who heard and who responded in faith, trusting God's word to be true. But largely, the history of Israel was one where instead of humbling themselves and acknowledging their sinfulness and their disobedience, they would stiffen their necks and they would not respond to God's call to repentance. Instead, they would pridefully seek to destroy and seek to silence those who were proclaiming God's word to them. They didn't want to hear it. We're going to see this sad history recounted in prayer this coming Wednesday night in Nehemiah chapter 9. And sadly, they were doing this again with Jesus. And Jesus felt great sorrow for them because of this. He desired to gather them under his wings, to provide for them and to protect them like a mother hen would do for her little chicks. He weeps over this, right? Even as they're standing against him in their pride, in their rebellion, his stance toward them is one of pity, one of love, one of desire for their salvation. He is genuinely grieved over the judgment that they would face. And this so helpfully displays for you today the character of Jesus and his stance towards sinners. No matter where you stand in your relationship to God today, Jesus does not delight in your condemnation. Do you know that? This is not his desire for you. He would not rejoice in that. That is something to be thankful for today, that Jesus does not desire your condemnation. He's come to proclaim peace to everyone who will humble themselves under his care and provision. And that does mean acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that you do deserve God's judgment, just as the people of Jerusalem did in Jesus' day. That's true of every one of you. You must acknowledge that and then trust Him for His offer of sufficient provision and forgiveness and peace with God. Peace, shalom, is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus says, "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." Okay, and this peace, it's not fundamentally about the political welfare of the city of Jerusalem. You have to be careful about that because, as you're going to see, this is going to have, it's going to have historical, political ramifications for Israel and for Jerusalem. Very real, very concrete ramifications within the outworking of history. But that was not the fundamental issue. That was an expression of the fact that Israel was not at peace spiritually with God. The peace that they needed and the peace that Jesus was offering them was a peace with God, so that God would not be against them, so that God's righteous judgment would not fall upon them, but rather they would be reconciled, that their relationship to God would be restored, so that they could experience His loving kindness and not His wrath. That's the peace that Jesus was offering them. And Jesus was grieved over their rejection of that offer of peace. For those of you who have recognized the character of Jesus toward yourself as a sinner who has received His offer of peace, here's another application of this. I believe that we need to learn from Him the character and the concern that we also should have toward those who are lost. Earlier this month, the elders got together and had a meeting, and one of our concerns with Dayspring being in the local media, in the spotlight with this criminal trial involving Terry Elmore, was that we could potentially be seen as that vindictive church who had no love for lost sinners. And I really appreciate the way that one of our pastors here expressed it. He said, "I would rather see her walk free than for a single Dayspringer to post on Facebook, 'Praise the Lord, she got 40 years. We desire to see God's justice upheld. But no matter how that trial turns out, it's a matter over which to weep, as Jesus wept. I was thinking about the fact that our brother Richard Bennett, this weekend, he's been spending time with friends and family, many of whom are lost, deeply lost in the false religion of Roman Catholicism, unbelievers, some who have been opposed to Richard's faith for a long time, others who are simply indifferent to the whole thing. They just don't want to be bothered with issues of God and sin and eternity. And yet there is Richard, more frail than he used to be, more gray than he used to be, traveling 5,000 miles, displaying the love of Christ one more time to his family in Ireland. Let this be an example to you. Be reminded as you go into this week and in just a couple of months as you go into the holiday seasons of Thanksgiving and Christmas, where you might be gathering with lost friends and family members, consider the heart of Jesus toward those who are lost. Let His weeping affect you in your own heart, that it might be inclined toward those who are lost in your life with compassion and love, those whom you know, those whom you are in relationship with. Learn from Jesus. Let His heart be your heart toward lost sinners. You know, as much as I appreciate most of the writings of our brother A.W. Pink, this is where Pink and I, we part ways. He taught that Jesus has no love for lost sinners. that Jesus only loves his elect. And then he forces every passage to fit this teaching so that the rich young ruler whom we read about recently in Luke's gospel together, the one who rejected Jesus over his money and he went away sad rather than follow Jesus, the Bible explicitly says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And so Pink concludes that the rich young ruler, he has to be one of the elect. Well, that's just not in the Bible. It's true that Jesus has a special saving love, an eternal love for his elect. But he also has a real and a deep love for those who are rejecting him, a love for his enemies, even as he has commanded you to love your enemies. If you're confused at all on that point, I would highly recommend a book to you by D.A. Carson titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Don Carson, D.A. Carson. The Apostle Paul, he loved those who were perishing. Paul says in Romans 9:2 regarding his fellow Jews who had rejected Jesus, and I might add, who had mistreated Paul terribly. And what does Paul say about those Jews who had rejected Jesus? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for them. I long for them to be saved. I don't delight in their condemnation. This is the heart of Jesus Christ toward sinners. And may it be your heart as well toward those who are lost. Jesus does not delight in the condemnation of sinners. However, you see, secondly, that those who persist in rejecting Jesus and his peace will experience certain and severe judgment by Jesus. This was carried out historically upon the nation of Israel in the first century. And much like the historical flood and the historical destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the historical destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, that historical judgment upon Israel in the first century for their rejection of Jesus, it serves as a pointer to that final eternal judgment that will come upon everyone who rejects Jesus. Verse 42 again. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You know, sometimes people will try to pit the God of the Old Testament against and in contrast to the God of the New Testament as revealed in Jesus Christ. Right? The God of the Old Testament, a God of judgment and wrath. The God of the New Testament, a God of love and mercy. This totally misses on both accounts, on both sides, because God is presented throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end as holy and righteous in his judgment and as a merciful Savior to those who seek refuge in him. The week before last, I had the most delightful lunch with Sinclair Ferguson, and he reminisced about early times with Jackson and Barbara in the early 80s and remembered them fondly. And as we were talking, he told me the story about that hymn, In Christ Alone, that the Gettys wrote, and how the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, which is the broadly liberal Presbyterian denomination, they wanted to incorporate that hymn into the upcoming revision of their hymnal. But they wanted to change a line, and they needed the permission of the Gettys to change the line. They wanted to change the line that said, "The wrath of God is satisfied," to "The love of God is magnified." And the Gettys considered their request and said, "No, you can't change that. Because while it is true that in the cross the love of God was magnified, it was only magnified in that the wrath of God was satisfied." You want to see what God's holiness, God's judgment, and his wrath looks like? You look to the cross. That's where it is displayed supremely. You want to know what God's love, God's mercy looks like? You look to the cross, because that is where it is displayed supremely. From beginning to end, that is the God who is revealed in all of Scripture. He forgives iniquity and transgression in sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And Jesus, if you know your Bible, he spoke of hell and condemnation more than anyone else in Scriptures. And all of judgment has been given over to him by the Father, and he will return again soon and exercise righteous judgment upon all who reject him. In this case, Jesus declares that the certain judgment that would come upon the city of Jerusalem because of their rejection of him. He says, "They did not know the things that made for peace. They did not know the time of their visitation, when the Messiah had come to fulfill all of God's saving promises." That word visitation in the Greek, episkopos, in Luke, there is a verbal link here as it harkens back to Luke chapter 1, in which the coming of Jesus into the world is described as that visitation of the day spring from on high. That day spring from on high had visited them, and they did not know it. When Jesus speaks here about them not knowing, he's not speaking here about a lack of information. He's speaking about a failure to recognize and to see what they should have seen. This is a sinful, blameworthy ignorance. If you're a mother or a father here today, I wonder if you've ever had the situation where you've had to tell your child to do something, and you know that they are within earshot, you know that they can hear you, and after multiple attempts, you finally go to them, you get their attention, and you ask them, "Did you hear me?" And they say, "No, I didn't hear you." And you think, well, maybe that was an instance where their mind was wandering, and they were in their own world, and they didn't hear you. But then you begin to notice a bit of a pattern develops. And when you're asking them to do things that they don't want to do, they didn't hear you. Selective hearing. And as that pattern develops, you go to the child and you say to them, "You may not be hearing me, but you're choosing not to hear me. And you need to cultivate ears to hear my voice and to respond to me, and if you don't, you are worthy of discipline." That's the type of not knowing, not hearing, not seeing that was taking place among the people of Israel. They didn't know Jesus was the Messiah because their pride and their greed and their self-righteousness had made them deaf and blind. It was a willful ignorance. Jesus said back in Luke 12, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time, the time of my coming, the time of my visitation, the time of my salvation. So in other words, the issue here is not a clarity of signs issue. It's not a clarity of information. The issue is willful blindness. And because they rejected their Messiah, they would suffer God's judgment. Specifically, the all-important city of Jerusalem, it would be utterly destroyed. Now, to understand the significance of that, of this city being destroyed, you need to understand the significance of Jerusalem to the Jewish people and their relationship to God. This was the city, historically, that God had chosen to be the place where His presence would dwell. This was really the whole point of what was so unique about the Jewish people prior to the time of Christ. The God of all creation, the God of all peoples upon the earth, had made a covenant with the Jewish people that He would dwell in their midst. And the place that He chose for this to happen was in the city of Jerusalem, and specifically in the temple that was built in the city of Jerusalem. The temple, which is about to take center stage here in verse 45, was so central in all of this because here's the big issue. How could a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? A God perfect in holiness and righteousness. How could He dwell among sinners? And it was through the ministry of the temple that God provided a way for this to happen. In the temple, the people were to sacrifice animals in the presence of God in order to atone for their sins so that God's wrath would not break out against them as He dwelled in their midst. So God would receive the sacrifice of animals as substitutes for the punishment of their sins. And of course, we know that was all pointing to the ultimate substitute and sacrifice of Jesus. And then His presence would remain and dwell among them without destroying them. So Jerusalem and the temple that was in Jerusalem, they were at the very center of God's relationship to His chosen people. There was a geographical reality to this relationship which no longer exists today. When things in Jerusalem were in good order, it was a sign that relationship with God was in good order. When Israel and the temple were being overrun, it was a sign that the people of God's relationship with God was under judgment. So Jesus is declaring, don't miss the significance of this, Jesus is declaring to the Jews of His generation who rejected Him as Messiah and King, your relationship with God is being severed. By rejecting Me, your relationship to God is being severed. The old covenant coming to a final end. Judaism will become just one more false pagan religion as this relationship is severed. This is going to be displayed by the total destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus' words, they came true. This was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed utterly by the Romans. For those who've joined us on Wednesday nights or listened online, as you've seen so recently, the exiles rebuild the temple and rebuild the city wall against all the opposition around them. You should really feel the weight of this. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived through this period in the first century, he wrote about this. He lived through this, and he wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem with these words. The wall surrounding Jerusalem was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, that there was left nothing to make those who came near believe it had ever been inhabited. Not one stone left upon another, Jesus said. Josephus again, the slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought And those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination. Your enemies will tear you down to the ground. That's the city of Jerusalem. You and your children within you. That's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, most of us, we just live really far removed from the horrors of war. I was thinking of this while I was considering this passage. In many ways, for many of us, I know there are some of you like our brother Ken Brewer and our brother Bill Phillips who have served faithfully in this context, but for many of us, it's just hard to imagine the intensity of the fear that comes in a situation of war, and especially a siege situation, which is what Jesus describes here. And it is precisely what happened to the city of Jerusalem when the city is completely surrounded and food and water supplies are cut off. And if you're in the city, essentially you're just waiting. You're waiting to either starve or you're waiting for your enemy to come in and have their way with you as they seek to destroy you. It's a fearful and disturbing picture of judgment. And it's one that actually played out historically in the lives of the people of Israel, the very generation who rejected Jesus, men, women, and children. Even to this day, you can read about it in the history books. You can even go near the Temple Mount in Israel today and see some of the stones that were thrown down by the Romans in that great destruction. And as fearful as that judgment was, it is nothing compared to the eternal judgment that will come upon those who reject Jesus. It's nothing compared to that. When Jesus returns as King and as Lord, he will exercise his judgment upon all of those who reject him. And physical death is not the significant issue here. Jesus said again back in Luke 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's Jesus talking about himself. And the fearful thing is to consider having your relationship to God severed forever and living under God's unquenchable wrath. And here's the thing, if you are living in sin and you are rejecting Jesus, you just never know when the judgment of Christ might be made permanent in your life. Either through your death, in which case you'd be ushered immediately into judgment, or through judicial hardening, when God's judgment, God's punishment comes upon you for your sin by handing you over to more sin and to more hardness against him. This is what Jesus actually describes here with Israel. God responded to their sinful, willful ignorance of the Messiah with the punishment of further ignorance and rejection. Their ignorance is made permanent. And now Jesus says the thing that would make for peace are hidden from their eyes. They cannot see it. The rejectors become the rejected. Like the Holy Spirit says of Esau in Hebrews 12 and verse 17, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It's a terrifying place to be. You see a similar type of thing in Romans chapter 1, where God gives those who reject and suppress the truth about him over to their sinful desires so that they are enslaved to foolish and sinful thinking. If you're here today, or if you are listening online and you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, please don't presume upon God's patience. The time of visitation for those who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, the time of His visitation is now. The time to repent and to trust in Jesus is simply now. Jesus is the one and only Savior who has provided for the forgiveness of sins through His substitutionary death on the cross. He took the penalty that sinners deserved. He rose again and conquered death, and there is salvation in no one else. Now is the day of salvation. There is no other way to obtain peace with God than to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now is the time to believe. Don't presume that there will be a later time to do so. Look to Jesus now and be saved. And once again, I would just say for those of us who are believers today, brothers and sisters, we are reminded that for those around us who have not trusted in Jesus, the judgment that they will face if they do not repent is real, and it is terrible. It is something to weep over. It is something that should lead us to compassion. It should lead us to give of ourselves, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to spread abroad this free offer of the gospel to all people, so that God might be merciful and open their eyes to believe. Thirdly, you see here among the Jews the idolatry of greed. And I would just say that here again you get further support for the fact that the Jews, and I think especially the Jewish leadership, their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah was due not to their lack of knowledge, but was due to their sinful hearts. Verses 45 and 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So remember, Jesus is entering Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. And at this festival, the people needed to bring a sacrificial lamb in remembrance of God's great salvation out of bondage from Egypt. And in addition to the offering of this sacrificial lamb, they needed to also bring a temple tax. They had to pay a temple tax to support the ministry there. And it had to be paid with a certain type of coin. Now, since people were coming from all over Israel and beyond to Jerusalem, often they would need to purchase their sacrifice when they got there. They couldn't carry it for the whole way with them. And furthermore, they would need to exchange their currency for the currency that they needed in order to pay that temple tax. And so in order to accommodate this, merchants, they came in and they would set up booths in the outer courts around the temple complex, and they would sell animals, and they would exchange money for the people who needed it as they came in. And I should just say that there's nothing wrong with that in itself, nothing wrong with selling something and making a profit. But you know how it is when you get inside the airport, you've already passed security and you want to get a cup of coffee, and there's only one place to get it, and they know that they've got you where you want you? Or you go to the movie theater, all you want is just a small popcorn and a little soda, and it's $19.95, right? It's robbery, isn't it? Something like that is happening in the temple. These merchants, they weren't out just to make the proper provision for faithful worship. They were there in order to take advantage of these pilgrims, many of them lower class, poor, these travelers. And the sellers wanted to make an exorbitant profit off of them. And as a result of that, here's the tragic irony. The temple was intended to be the place of God's gracious provision. And instead, the leaders of Israel had turned it into a place where they took advantage of people for their own personal gain, their own personal greed. Once again, this actually fits into a long history of Israel's relationship with God. Jesus, he's actually quoting Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Several centuries earlier, Jeremiah the prophet had also confronted Israel with their abuse of the temple ministry for their own selfish and sinful gain. And Jesus is angry. Did you know that Jesus got angry sometimes? Jesus is angry. He's angry about such injustice and greed being carried out at what was supposed to be the center of Israel's worship of God. And he drives out those who were selling as an act of his judgment. This is what greed can do to our hearts. It takes the good things that God has given us, that God has graciously provided for us, and it seeks to use them for our own selfish gain at the expense of others. Instead of receiving God's blessings as a means by which we worship Him and praise Him, we make those things out to be God. That's what we care about the most. And then we turn away from God. That's not what Jesus expects to characterize His disciples. The grace of God calls us not to use people for personal gain, but to bear their burdens in dependence upon Jesus so that we might be a blessing to others. That's what characterized the life of Jesus. That's what characterizes the life of those who follow Him. You might think of those so-called ministries out there which exploit the poor, which promise blessing in return for financial gifts. Jesus is offended and dishonored by such so-called ministry. By contrast, we're called to serve those in need by being generous with what God has given us. And let me just say, I was reflecting this week on the life of this congregation, thinking back on this last year, and I'm so grateful for the evidence of this God's grace in this body. You gave in this last year 42% of the church budget to missions and gospel outreach. Several missionary families are supported almost entirely through your gifts. And it's not just money. It goes down to, I don't know how many meals provided, rides given, visits, phone calls made. I see in this congregation the evidence of the grace of Jesus, not taking advantage of others for personal gain, but in dependence upon Jesus. We realize that it all comes from the Lord, being used by God to be a blessing to others. That's what the grace of Jesus looks like in the life of His people. I rejoice that that's true. I pray that that continues here among us at Dayspring for 35 times 35 years, or until the Lord returns. For any who might be in the grip of greed, and here in America with a size of people this large, I'm certain that there are some. When your idol is challenged, one of two things happens. Either you repent, you seek forgiveness from Jesus, or you seek to silence His word. And unfortunately, Luke makes clear which route the Jewish leaders pick. That they missed the opportunity for repentance. That they wanted to silence Jesus. They wanted to destroy Him, Luke tells us. Of course, the problem at this point was that the crowds were so drawn to Jesus. His authority and His power were so clear. They were hanging upon His every word that at this point the leaders couldn't do anything. Now, it seems as though the stance of the crowds toward Jesus would change in just a few short days. Many in the crowd, they were drawn to Jesus. They sensed in Him authority. They sensed in him something good, but eventually they turned away from him. And the question, obviously, as we come to the close, is how will you respond to him in this day of your visitation? How will you respond to Jesus? Even as believers here, perhaps there's something right now that Jesus is speaking to you about in your life, confronting you with by the truths of his word. The question is, will you humble yourself and repent and receive the joy of his forgiveness? Or will you seek to silence it, to push it down, to not respond? The incredible part of God's plan here historically is that he would actually work through the rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion on the cross to offer grace and forgiveness to those who wanted to silence him. It's astounding, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus and his Father do not delight in the condemnation of sinners. That is something to be thankful for today as we celebrate our anniversary, remembering God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ. Not only does he weep for sinners, he goes to the cross for them. He becomes the Passover lamb, and he bears the penalty for the sins of his people as he becomes the once-for-all sacrifice so that no more sacrifices are required. So the temple was destroyed as an act of his judgment. But amazingly, this becomes the mercy of God as now all that the temple pointed to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, Emmanuel, God dwelling with us throughout all generations. And if you will come to him in faith, you will receive his forgiveness and know the joy of his salvation and the joy of his presence. I pray that you will thank God for that salvation and for his presence today by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Dear God and Father, we pray that you would work in our lives. Do not abandon us to ourselves, but continue to visit us by your Spirit and through your word. And may we respond in obedience and in faith and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.